Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. Good to have so many out with us this morning to worship and to spend this time singing together as we took time to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And as we've prayed together and as we now take time to study together. Thank you so very, very much. We're going to spend some time there in Matthew 13. So if you want to go ahead and mark that place in your Bible, we're going to look at that particular chapter this morning for a little while. As I was thinking about the text and have spent many hours reading over it and thinking about it, I had heard this week about a particular message that was put on Facebook. One of the interesting things about the new forms of media we have is messages get out all across the spectrum. And I had heard this one and found it kind of particularly disturbing and interesting at the same time. There was a female bishop of the United Churches of Christ, not to be confused with the Lord's Church. It's a denominational group. And she had come out this week and made a particular statement. Well, I heard it this week. I'm not exactly sure when she made the statement. But she came out and proclaimed that there was the need for a New Testament, for a Third Testament. That the first two are not sufficient. She stated in a Facebook post that a New Testament is needed because the Bible has become, quote-unquote, problematic and contains passages such as those regarding slavery and women's silence that are used in harmful and dangerous ways. I was kind of taken aback by that. Someone proclaiming to be a Christian and making statements like we need a third testament. We need basically a new Bible, something that would go along, I'm assuming, with the politics of the modern age. As time goes, we know those things change, and for her and some like her, they see these texts as being problematic. And so what they're really calling into question is the Word of God and its successfulness in the modern age. And so we need something different. Is that true? Again, this week, I don't have a slide for this, but I was listening to an atheist this week talk about the universe and how we all got here, and it was trying to explain some of the what he would call science. I don't not call it science, but some of the evolutionist and multiverse theorist ideas about how everything came to be. And as I was listening to him, he was saying a lot of big, intelligent words. Words that you could only get from a university. That their faculty are going to teach you. And he is, I'm sure, very intelligent individual. Yet, as he continued to talk, it was more kind of like, you're not really saying a whole lot. You're using a lot of language. You're using a lot of words that we might have to look up in a dictionary to make sure I'm understanding what you're saying. But it ended up not saying very much. And he talked about how science tries to prove, tries to answer questions, and they just take the best available evidence and would go on to talk about the weakness of religion. And I just kind of find these attitudes fascinating. They're very prevalent in our world. They're all around us. They're in our education systems. They're in the fields of science. They're in the fields of technology. And they're walking out there on the streets and proclaiming this message. Yet I'm reminded of something Jesus said to his disciples, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In both of these attitudes, I find myself centered on the idea that they're proclaiming this idea that truth cannot be discovered. That ultimately, as things change, truth needs to change. Our understandings need to change. That there is nothing really concrete to hold on to. But we just do the best with what we have. And we accept the reality that truth is that inescapable thing that is very hard to obtain. Yet Jesus reminds us and assures us that you can know truth. And it is in that knowledge, in that understanding of truth, that you can see what God wants from you, what the meaning to these things really are, that you can have something to hold on to. The reality is hopefully you understand, and I don't have the time to elaborate on all the points that are made, but there's a misplaced idea that the flaw is in the text. The flaw is not in the text. Scripture is not flawed. It is not weak. It is not inadequate. The issue is not in the sower of the seed. It is not God who provides us truth. It's not Jesus in saying, you shall know the truth. Later in John 17:17, he would say that he's asking God to sanctify the disciples by truth. Your word is truth. God is the sower of the seed. God is the one who gives us truth and provides that to us. He does not have fault in him, nor in his truth. The fault is in the soil, or in the soil's inability to receive or understand truth. Comprehension is really something in the heart of the individual. And so I want to begin this by asking you a question and to really think about this deeply. What kind of soil are you cultivating? Now, this is really important, especially when we come to any discussion of truth, any discussion of the Word of God and of salvation, of things like who is God? What does God want from me? Who is Jesus? What did he do for me? What does it mean to be saved? How can I be saved? You know, we can ask those questions. And really, as we discussed in our class today, Christianity and science are not at odds. Now, we are at odds with the misuse of science in the occult of evolution and other theories like that. We are at odds with that. But in true science, in just the act or the desire to discover truth, there is no contradiction or conflict between Christianity and that. We want truth. Paul tells his readers in 1 Thessalonians to test all things, hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5. God doesn't want us to be ignorant or uninformed. He provides us with truth. But so much gets in the way of our taking in truth, and it comes from us. The mind and heart that is ready to receive truth can and will. But the heart that is not properly cultivated will not. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I want to spend a little time this morning discussing that idea. There's an interesting discussion Jesus has with his disciples in Matthew 13. We're going to come back to the first 9 verses, but I actually want you to go to verse 10 in Matthew 13. And I want you to notice a discussion they get into about this concept of parables. Parables is just a word that refers to the idea of laying down two things side by side to make comparison. Jesus takes, as it's been, as we have said it colloquially, that you take an earthly story to provide a heavenly meaning. Right? The idea that Jesus takes something that we all understand, which in Matthew 13 verses 1 through 9 is farming, right? His audience understood that. We understand what that is. And so we take this earthly story, this everyday event, and we are provided by God, by Jesus, something much more important. And so the question comes up in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Notice Jesus' response in verse 11, to you, to the disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. What's his point here? Did Jesus try to hide the truth from people? No. But what I do think he is saying to us is that there are certain individuals who refuse to hear, who refuse to perceive, who refuse the truth because of some other thing. We'll discuss that in a little bit more in just a few minutes. But it's not that God is trying to prevent some from hearing the truth at all. The fact is, they hear, what do they hear? They hear the truth. Yet they do not understand. They can see with their eyes, yet they do not perceive. I think it's interesting that he's using the fleshly senses that science proclaims to go at. In science, we do what? We collect data. We see, we perceive, we hear. We use our senses to perceive our world. We take the data, we collect that, we create a scientific question, and then we take physical means to try to answer that question. We create a hypothesis, we test the hypothesis. If it proves true, then it becomes a theory. Jesus says they see without seeing or without perceiving, they hear without understanding. So we think about this concept of parables and what's going on here. I think it's important as we reflect on these things that we try to eliminate from ourselves any bias that we have. Anything that we hear deserves a fair hearing. Anytime somebody discusses something with us, their idea or their opinion, we should give them a fair hearing. The problem with so many in the world, they refuse to give God a fair hearing. They have certain biases, certain things, perceptions in their life, and they're going to hold to those. They become religion for them. Can we do that? Absolutely. As we read through this parable, what we'll notice is that in this very room are representatives of each of these soils. And I want you to think about that as we go through here, that what kind of soil am I? What kind of heart, what kind of mind do I possess? So let's go to the text. Let's read it again together. Thank you, Mitch, so much for sharing it. And I want to go through and just think about what we're seeing and reading here. Let's go to verse 1. It says, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. Notice that. It's not as though he's just speaking to his disciples or a small crowd, but there's a tremendous amount of people there. They want to hear, but each of them come with their own biases. Great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. It's interesting to note, in this one chapter alone are seven parables. That's the way Matthew collected this chapter. He put those seven together. I don't know if they were said back to back or not. Matthew doesn't tend to always go chronologically. He goes sometimes topically. But we do know from the text that Jesus often taught in parables. There's seven in this chapter. There are many more in the New Testament, in those first four books, the Gospels, that he used. Another fascinating thing is John's the only one that doesn't include parables. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have parables in them. And it is also fascinating to note that they don't have the same ones. Luke has some that are very unique to him, the Good Samaritan. You know, that's only Luke. And Matthew has a very broad collection. I think maybe he has the most, but seven in this one chapter. So again, go back to the text. He told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds that fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And he ends it with this. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. Right? We're going to go, if we go back to what we were talking about earlier in the preceding verses, he says, some will hear without understanding. Some will see without perception. He says to his audience, will you hear? Will you really listen? Can you understand? Every person in this room is represented in this parable. The question is not if the seed is sown. It has been. The question is, what kind of soil am I? What kind of soil am I cultivating in my heart and my mind? And what kind of fruit am I producing? When we look at this parable, we can break it down into three segments. The first segment is the sower. We've already noted that the sower here is ultimately Jesus Christ. It is God. Again, John 17, your word is truth. When Jesus spoke, he spoke words of truth. He brought us truth. When he then imparted the Holy Spirit to the apostles, they then began to speak words of truth through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They proclaim truth to us and to the world. Ultimately, behind all of that is God. When we think of the sower here, it is God. And God, working through men and women, have continued to sow seed. The sower, ultimately, is the truth maker, the truth giver. It is God himself. God has, through the years, sown very generously through all time and in all places. He continues to do that. The issue is not the lack of opportunity, but it is response. And think about the seed here. The sower, the seed. The seed, as in Luke 8, Luke provides us this parable as well in Luke 8. Mark will in Mark chapter 4. In Luke 8 and verse 11, Mark identifies that the seed, as does Matthew here, is the word of God. I like this from Isaiah 55. The prophet Isaiah, speaking about the words of God, he first illustrates it and then explains it. Luke 55 and verse 10, he says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. right? The process of God blessing the earth with rain. Well, in the same way, God blesses the earth with truth. Verse 11, so my word, God's word, be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word does not come back unprosperous. God does what he says. He is very intentional in what he's doing and has done. God's word, the truth, the seed, has come down to man. The seed does not fail in its efforts. There is no flaw in the word of God. As some try to proclaim, some try to insinuate that it is weak in some way, God reminds us it is not. It does the very thing God purposed it to do. So it's never the word of God that is at fault. You cannot improve God's word no matter what you try to do to it. If we try in any way to change it, to take away or add to, we have changed it from the word of God and into something imperfect. God's word must stand alone as it is. The question is, will I submit to it? Will I voluntarily put myself under the control of the word of God? Or will I refuse to do that in my pride and in my arrogance? Will I stand against God and his word? Ultimately, when I do that, I will fail. I will fall short. So when we look at the sower and the seed, we know that those are the things that come from God. But at the heart of this parable is the heart or the soul of the individual. So he lays out in this parable four different soils. Soils that for various reasons, either receive or reject the seed. I do find it very interesting that only one failed to do any kind of growth. Isn't that interesting? It is only one soil that completely forbade the seed. And it is the first, the hard-packed ground. He says of that soil that as the seed was thrown, as it was given, it met the ground and could find no purchase. It was hardened, compacted, and unreceptive. Later in Matthew 13, if you go down to verse 19, he explains this parable and he explains this particular kind of soil. In Matthew 13, 19, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not what? Understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. There are those, and there may be those in this room, who just simply refuse God's word. God's word will have no effect on you. Now, remember and know that it is not the failure of the Word of God. It is your failure. It is your preconceived notions and ideas about the world and your blind adherence to it. There are those in the scientific community, there are those out here in the general public who simply refuse God, and God will allow them to do that. You can do that. You can continue in your stubborn arrogance to hear God. I can do that. I have that free will if I want to. Hardened by my sin, hardened by my pride, hardened by the repeated rejection of truth. And here's the cold reality. The more you resist truth, the harder your heart becomes. There are some souls that because of what they have done, what the decisions they have made, the refusal, the rejection of the truth, have made themselves impossible to be touched. That is a cold and difficult place. That is not a pretty picture. And God will allow you to do that in this life. But this life is not forever. This life will come quickly to an end. And in that moment when Jesus returns and we face judgment, then we will face God as He is, and we will no longer be able to deny truth. He will no longer give us that option. But we will face a judgment from our Lord and God. Are we hard-packed soil? Have we become so resistant to the truth that it cannot penetrate our heart? The second type of soil that he mentions here is the shallow soil, the rocky ground. You'll notice in the text, it does note that there is quick growth. It rises, it springs up quickly. Later in Matthew 13 and verse 20, he explains this soil to the disciples by saying, As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That's all good, isn't it? That sounds great. You've received it. You're excited. You're joyful. I mean, that's all good stuff, isn't it? Seemingly, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. Why? Because he hasn't been grounded and rooted in the truth. Growing up in Eastern Kentucky, we didn't have a ton of pine trees. We had lots of different varieties of pine trees. We had some. But since I've moved to North Carolina, we have pines. Lots and lots of pine trees. And when we were cultivating our property and deciding on what trees, I did a little bit of research and got a little understanding of pine trees and what's different about them. They're what's called a taproot. I am by no means a herpetologist. I don't know a lot about trees, but I understand a taproot is the kind of root that goes straight down. It doesn't broaden itself out like an oak tree does. And because of that, that makes pine trees very susceptible to falling over, because they don't have the fingers going out and grasping around them. It's just straight down. I found that very fascinating. And that's probably why you can grow pine trees really close together. We have some people that live near us, and they cleared some property of their pine trees to sell the wood, and they planted more of them. And man, they planted them close together. And I think later on, my understanding is they'll come back and harvest some of them to give them a little more room to grow. But because the root is the way it is, their stability is not as strong as those trees that get deep and wide. We need our plants to have good root systems. A plant that may appear on the surface as being healthy and strong, when the roots have a problem, that plant is not long for life. It dies very quickly. Because roots provide for us the things we need, the nutrients, the energy, the food that is necessary for a plant to grow strong. Even a plant that has some struggle above ground, if it has a good root system, you can get them to come back, because the roots are nice and strong. When we, as Christians, do not put the time and effort into building a strong root system, we put ourselves in danger of quickly falling away. in good weather, in good times, maybe those roots don't seem as necessary. At the beginning of our Christian walk, we may be very excited and joyful. And we come up out of the baptism and we begin to worship with the church and we're so on fire and we're so invigorated. But quickly what happens? Well, life begins again. And slowly that joy begins to fade away and we get into the hard work of the day-to-day Christian walk. And because we've not done the work to get those roots deep in the soil, to plant ourselves in the church, to grow as we should, we don't come to Bible class as often as we should. Maybe at the beginning we came every time, but as time goes by, we begin to miss more and more. And yeah, at first we were plugged in with our group, with our family. But as time goes, we begin to, because of everything else, we're kind of backing off. Maybe at the beginning, we really studied the Word of God. We had a real hunger and desire to learn and to grow. But after a little while, we stopped studying. We stopped trying to learn. We stopped trying to grow. Maybe at the beginning we really had a desire to pray and maybe even at the beginning we picked times of the day and we were pretty faithful at the beginning, but after a little while it becomes very easy to well, maybe I won't pray this time. I'm in a big hurry. I've got to go do this. I've got to go do that. I really have this on my plate or that over there. And what you find yourself is after a little bit of time, that root system is not very strong, and you begin to weaken. And you're like that fruit on the tree that's not receiving the nutrients. You ever seen that on an apple tree or some kind of fruit tree? You have a fruit begin to grow, and it looks really good and healthy at first. I have some apple trees at home, and they're my little experiments, but I also really enjoy watching them develop their apples. But I have had the worst time getting those apples. They get such a good start, right? They come up on the limb and I can see them and I start counting how many we have and I'm like excited. But they get to about that big and everything just stops. They never really have produced apples yet. What kind of fruit are we producing in our life? Do we have a shallow faith? You'll notice it's not that these individuals do not have faith. They do. They are excited about their Christian walk. They're excited to be a child of God at the beginning. But that begins to wane over time. Third type of soil he mentions here is that grown among the thorns, the crowded soil. This soil is not condemned for a lack of roots. You'll notice there in Matthew 13:22, as he explains it, he says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. Right, the kind of understanding I have there is they understand it. I mean, they hear and understand. They see and perceive. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Unfruitful. This one scares me probably the most of any of these soil types, because this is, to me, as I understand it, this is the individual who was saved, right? They built a good solid root system. He's not condemning them for not having roots. It's not that they are not showing some growth, at least at the beginning. But what happens to them is that over time, they have so many other things going on that God just kind of gets put to the side. Or he gets segmented into a certain time on their calendar week. Sunday's God's day. Maybe I'll even give him Wednesday evening. But you know, Tuesday is a sports day. My kids are really busy that day, or that's when I'm going to the gym and I'm going to devote myself to that, or that I have this other thing in my life and it takes place that day and it's got to take priority. And we begin to fill all these priorities in our calendar. And he says, as the thorns are in the garden that choke out the plant you want, these get choked. Cares and desires for things that are temporary and materialistic, they rob the plant. They rob the plant of its growth. They rob the plant of its nutrients. Materialism is a destroyer of the Christian heart. A desire to be filled with the world's goods rather than God's. Busyness crowds out God. Be very busy and not accomplish a whole lot. You ever done that? You ever have a day like that where you were really busy, but you just at the end of the day, you're like, what did I accomplish? What would really be sad is to have a very busy life, but to get to the end of it and to look back and to say, what did I really accomplish in my life? What did I accomplish for heaven? What kind of rewards or treasures did I store up there? Any good gardener understands that when weeds begin to grow in your garden, you need to clean them out because they do harm the plants around them. Do I need to clean up my soil? The last soil he mentions here is that which is the good soil. The good soil is the one we all want to be in. That's the one we all want pictured. We all get excited about that. This soil provides growth, and it provides fruit up to 100 to 60, you know, as much as 30% increase. That's great, right? Who in here wouldn't like to make an investment that would provide 100-fold? It's 60. Okay, I can do 60. 30. Okay, 30. Problem is, sometimes we look at our retirement, and it's going the other direction. That's really not good. This is good soil. But remember, this is only a quarter of the respondents. It's a third of those who actually obeyed the gospel. 33%. Actually good soil. Why is the church not growing? This percentage of 33%, and that's off these just four types of soil. I don't know if that's actually accurate. But just imagine that. 33% of Christians doing good Christian work. Why do we sometimes struggle? What would it be if 100% did 100% of the work? Wouldn't that be great? Then we could produce 100% fold. In 23, Matthew 13, 23, he says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Hear, understand, and bears fruit. There is obvious evidence in the life of this Christian that they are good soil. They don't have to go around and tell you how good they are. They don't have to make public proclamations about all the good things they're doing. You can look at their life and you can see it. Not all soils produce the same amount. But all true soil produces something. Produces something. What am I producing in my life? What is it God wants from me? What kind of soil am I cultivating? You know, it's always good to do a little self diagnosis, to look and to examine the condition of your heart, of your life. Some of us in this room have some hard-packed soil. What do? We need to till some ground, don't we? We need to work on that soil. We may need to do some things to provide the enrichment in that soil that it needs. Maybe it needs nitrogen. Maybe it needs something else. But unless we look, we'll never know. We need to break up that hard ground. We need to work and strive to build deeper roots. And that will only come at our willingness to do the work. Elders can't do that for you. Preachers cannot do that for you. Your family cannot do that. Your spouse cannot do that for you. That is a you thing. We need to get rid of some thorns in our lives. We need to prioritize God and eliminate some distractions. You know, there are some good things in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with them, but that can create real problems for us. When we have a family that is more active and more involved in children's extracurricular activities than they are in the church, we have a problem. When we make anything more of a priority in our lives than God, we have a problem. We've allowed things to develop and grow that should not be there. We need to cultivate fruitfulness. We need to look for ways to become fruit bearers. Not so that we can receive praise or pats on the back, but that we can build up treasure with God above. What kind of soil am I cultivating? What kind of soil am I bringing to God? The problem has never been the sower. There's no problems with God. There's no problems with His ability to get the truth to us. I was listening to something this week and had some men on a podcast talking about how many Bibles they have in their home. One of them was talking about he thought 30 Bibles in his home. That's a lot of Bibles, isn't it? Another guy was talking about, I probably have 20 or so. I bet some of us in this room have more than that. That's good. I mean, with the technology and this little device here, I mean, I can tell you I have access to more than 30 Bibles right here. And you do too. Access is not the problem. It's not the seed. The seed does not have a flaw in it. We don't need a third testament. We don't need anything beyond what God has given us. The question we must ask is, what am I bringing to God? What have I cultivated by my choices and my decisions? Jesus is asking us to do a little self-examination, to look into our heart, into our mind. What scares me and keeps me up sometimes thinking about are the individuals who are just going to refuse to see or to understand. They have no ability to perceive, and that scares me. There may be some even in this room who are so far removed, who are so hardened that there's really nothing we can do. That's scary to me, and though there's nothing really I can do about it, I'm going to continue to pray and hope something changes in your life. It is those who are in those other two categories that we ought to really consider. Where am I? How much root do I have in my life? How well am I grounded? What are the conditions around me? Are there thorns in my life that are keeping me, preventing me from being what God wants me to be? Will we do the work we need to cultivate, to till, to work the ground in such a way that we'll be responsive? We're going to sing a hymn. We have one up on the board here. My encouragement, I think it's from God, is that you'll really consider your life and where you are. Time is not on our side. The clock is continuing to roll, and we only have so much. What will we do with what we have? Opportunity is there. Will we respond? If we can help in any way, if you want to become a child of God, we'd love to help you do that today. Or if you need some other kind of prayer request, we're here to help. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.